Zechariah for our first vision within the book. Decided to pick something that we haven't studied for a while, and perhaps for many of you, you've never studied the book of Zechariah. So why not have a great time together? If you would turn to your scriptures to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, we're going to begin studying tonight. We will study the first of eight visions that God gave to Zechariah to give to the people. The visions were given to them because God intended to encourage Zerubbabel. He intended to encourage the nation, to encourage the people to go forward. Let me just tell you a little bit about the history, just briefly again. The children of Israel returned back in 537 or 538 BC, and they were so excited because Cyrus had said, "Go build your temple." And so they came back home with resources, with excitement, with a brand new generation of people. A few people came from an earlier generation to help. Some of the older folks, who would have been 70 plus, they would have had to have been older than that even, returned, who had actually seen the first temple. And so when they come back and they see the second temple, they cry as the foundations are being marked out and laid, because it's not nearly the glory of the first temple. And those who had never seen it are just terribly excited that this is wonderful. God is doing something in our midst. And you couldn't tell by listening if the people were rejoicing or weeping over the activity of God. Well, about 2 years went into the process, and something that happens to us happened to them, and they faced opposition, and they got discouraged, and they quit. And so the work just sat for a number of years until the year 520 BC, and God did something marvelous. He sent them two preachers, two prophets whose names are Haggai and Zechariah. So we're going to study the book of Zechariah. If you remember, between the two, Haggai challenged the people to consider their ways. "Consider your ways" was one of his favorite phrases. Think about what you're doing. And Zechariah challenged them that better days are coming. This book is all about the fact that better days are coming for the children of Israel. And we would say it like this: God has a future for his people, his chosen people, Israel. And Zechariah describes that. All right, with that in mind, about 5 months have gone on after they came and started preaching. They started back at the temple again. They went up to the mountain and brought back some new wood, and they were going to rebuild. And then the Lord gave this vision to Zechariah. Chapter 1 and verse 7 through verse 17. "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night," and I'm going to stop and interrupt myself here. He had a terrible night, because all eight of these visions or dreams, they're brought to us as visions, came in one evening. So just this terrible night of sleeplessness, you know, one after another after another. "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. And then I said, 'My Lord, what are these?' And so the angel who talked with me said unto me, 'I will show you what they are.' And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the whole earth,'" or throughout the earth. "And so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro throughout the whole earth, and behold, the earth is resting quietly.' Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, 'O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me." So the Lord's down in the valley there. He's the one on the horse, talks to the angel. "This, and the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said unto me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous," or "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And again proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again be spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you tonight again for your presence. We thank you that we can count on the fact that you are with us. You have promised that you would never leave us, you would never forsake us, that you would be with us always, even to the end of the earth. And whatever we experience in our lives, in our marriages, in our homes, our families, in our countries, in history, we are not alone because we are with you. And I thank you for the great comfort that that is. And I pray that it would even be more so of a comfort in the future. Lord, we don't know necessarily what the future holds for our nation. Things may not turn out for the better in human terms, but we know that you have a grand and a glorious plan. And one day we will be with you forever in glory, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. So tonight, I pray that we would be encouraged by the message that you gave to the children of Israel concerning their future, and that we would learn and be comforted from it too. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this first vision that we've seen or read about is a rather striking vision. I want to go back and give you some of the details. The first thing that a person would notice when you look down at the vision is that there is, in verse 7, a man who is standing there, not verse 7, but I'm sorry, verse 8, and I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, and there are three colors of horses. They are red and sorrel, which could mean anything from brown to mottled to mixed colors, and white. I'm going to say that they're probably a brown mix, so no particular color in that one branch of horse. And you begin to ask yourself, well, I guess I need to know who these are if we're to understand the message and its implications. So I want to talk about the horses first of all. Throughout the Bible, whenever you see a white horse is always a symbol, or often a symbol, let me say it this way, not to overstate the case, a symbol of victory or of peace. In the four horse of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6, the first horse that comes is the Antichrist, who rides out and he presents himself as having a false peace. When Christ comes at the end of the age with his saints, he will come on a white horse, bringing peace forever. And so perhaps the white horse would be a symbol of victory or of peace. And often, many people who have commented on these verses would say that the red horse is a symbol of blood and war and death. And so some of these horses, and we have to ask ourselves the question, are there people riding these horses? And we would say that perhaps there are people on the various horses, because the Lord who was standing on the leader horse there, the front horse, talks to the other horses and they respond. And so do we have horses talking back, or do we have riders talking back? And I would suggest that riders on these horses are answering back to the Lord who asked them a question. And the mixed horse, the brown horse, is one who is not necessarily into war and vengeance and bloodshed or victory or peace, but he's just simply caring for the activities and observing the activities of the world around them. Now, it's very fascinating when they come to the Lord, and it's the angel of the Lord, and then we're told in verse 11 that it is the Lord. We're given that picture, at least, that it is the Lord. Here's what they say. The world is at peace. Everything is just fine. And if you were reading through the Old Testament and you got to this verse and you heard this response, verse 11. So the Lord who stood in the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all of the world is resting quietly. And that would sound pretty good. Wouldn't it be nice if the world was resting quietly? I've been told that there's only been about 200 years of peace throughout the history of mankind. That's not the point of the verse. And so we'll explain what that means here in just a little bit. And if you read down through the context, perhaps you can even pick out what the real point of the world resting quietly is. This verse is fascinating for a couple of reasons in the context. Number one is because Darius is the king at this time of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Darius is very famous for his cavalry. I'm going to get the L in the right place in the word. For his cavalry. And he would send out horses throughout the various regions and the empires. And he used these messengers to monitor and to keep a handle on his world. And so as he would send out individual horsemen to this empire, that empire, they would come back and they would say, the world is at peace. Everything is exceedingly quiet. And here's one of the things that we found out about him. He had this special grotto, which is a place dug out of stone or chiseled out of stone, to demonstrate his majesty. And it rests about 238 feet above a road that goes towards Babylon. Let me read about it. It says, on a rock outcropping above the road that led to Babylon was an inscription which pictured various leaders bowing down to Darius. He boasts in this grotto, this thing that was chiseled, that he had pursued 9 rebels, he had fought 19 battles, and he had conquered his enemies. And then here's the quote from this little inscription, and so all the empire was quiet. These are the words, this is the perspective of the pagan king who is very happy with the fact that he has conquered the world. Okay, before we answer that, let's go on and look at the trees for just a second. We've seen the horses, they may picture war, vengeance, and blood, or victory and peace, and various activities around the world. The message was a duplicate of the message of Darius in his activities in conquering the world. And the trees, it says here, are myrtle trees. And I know nothing about myrtle trees. I could have asked our resident person on trees. He probably could have told me a bunch about them. But they're a type of evergreen tree. Evergreen trees of this variety were used in many of the various celebrations in Jerusalem. Most importantly, the myrtle tree was used to build their little booths. When they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, they would go out and get all kinds of the myrtle branches from these trees, make themselves little lean-to shacks anywhere they could find a place, and that would be a great day of joy and celebration. And so the picture that's being placed here behind this is a time of celebration and joy. Let me read one quote from Isaiah 55. This is about 5 verses. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but they water the earth and make it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the fields will clap their hands, and instead of the thorn shall come the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. 150 years earlier, Isaiah had predicted that the myrtle tree will be a symbol of the blessing and the joy and the presence of God. And so when we get this vision here of the Lord standing in the myrtle trees, he's telling them about the future and about the plans that he has for them. The fourth aspect, we've seen the horse and the message in the trees, is clearly the angel of the Lord. When he asked them what they were doing, it's interesting, it says that they've been going to and fro throughout the whole earth in verse 10. And that reminds me, and maybe it reminds you, of the serpent, the devil in the book of Job, when the Lord asked him, where have you been? Oh, I've been going to and fro, up and down, around the earth. Same kind of an activity as these angels are doing here as they ride on these horses. And it says here that an angel Let me read verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, as I have spoken, we've walked to and fro. Well, the angel of the Lord, I just want to remind you and look at maybe one or two texts to demonstrate, is actually the Lord himself. So we're going to look at the examples of Hagar and Abraham and Moses. Genesis 16, just briefly to see the example of Hagar. Hagar comes and the angel of the Lord calls out to her. 16:13 of the book of Genesis. She is fleeing from her mistress. And then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her after he had already had talked to her, like in verse 10. I'm going to go back to verse 10 and read that. Then the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, and they shall be counted, they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, you are with child, and etc., etc. And then here's what she says in verse 13. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, I have seen him. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? And then she gave the name of that because she had seen the Lord. Go to Genesis 22 to see another example, rather briefly. Genesis 22, verses 11 and following. It says this. 22:11, but the angel of the Lord said unto him from heaven, called to him from heaven and said, Abram, Abram, Abraham. And so he said, here am I, literally Hanani, it's a neat little word in Hebrew, one word, very humble. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. The angel of the Lord is the one who is in heaven. The angel of the Lord is the one who knows that he fears God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abram lifted up his eyes, lifted up his eyes and looked, and there, behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And then Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord, literally, who sees. The Lord will provide, as it is even to this day. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. When it says the Lord who sees, literally, he sees the need and he meets the need. The Lord who provides. One more example in Exodus chapter 3, just so that it is clear. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the angel of the Lord comes to Moses. And in a moment, we find out that the angel of the Lord is actually the Lord himself. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the Mount of God. This is the same place that Elijah was running to after his day of discouragement, where it all began. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said to him, said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Hanani, here am I. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The angel of the Lord in the book of Zechariah that we've been studying is clearly the Lord himself. And here is the point. Number one, we're going to start understanding what does this text mean to us and to the children of Israel. And it is simply this. The Lord is observing and watching his people, and the Lord is near to those who are near to him. So back to Zechariah to begin to draw out. I only have, let me count them for you. I only have five brief points, and we'll complete that for this evening. Point number one is simply this. The Lord is observing the nations. I have observed what I consider to be a dangerous or I guess perhaps a sad tendency in our country. Over the years of studying for the ministry, pastoral work, I've attended school with a lot of students. In college, kids come and kids go. In seminary, another huge number of students that you mingle with and you begin to meet. And I enjoy reading, for instance, on the internet about various theological perspectives. And there is a trend that is developing, and I would say that it's pretty much has taken over our younger pastors today, and it is this. Our younger pastors are not patriotic. In fact, there's a general sense that, well, because we are not of this world, and because we can't save America through politics, that we should completely withdraw. You will remember a few years ago, two or three years ago, there was a book called Dead Right, and they made some critical observations about the political right, the religious right, and the failures of this kind of a perspective. And I would say 99 out of 100 times when I hear younger men talk about America, they basically say that we should not be involved in any sense in our political, in our national psyche, in our national involvement. But I see here from this text, and I want to look at some other texts to demonstrate the fact that God is not just interested in Israel. God is interested in all of the nations. And notice where these horses have been. These horsemen who have been riding have been going to and fro. They've been going all around the world and observing the activities of various nations. So I want to just show you tonight and remind ourselves again that God is concerned with other nations. Jeremiah chapter 18 is one of the best examples of this. Jeremiah 18 verses 1 through 10. It's a little bit longer text, but it reminds us of the fact that God cared about the Amalekites, and God cared about the people from Egypt and the people from Edom and various countries. And here's what I would say. He still cares today about the nations of the world. It isn't just Israel that God is interested. He is interested in all nations. Now, before I read this text, I want to stop and make one or two disclaimers. I'm not saying that God wants us all to be a nation to be born again, and if the people in a nation are not born again, then he's going to drop his judgment on the nation. God has a standard for Israel, and if you read through the book of Amos, Amos chapter 1, he says, for three transgressions and four for Edom, I'm going to judge them. For three transgressions and four for, and he goes nation after nation after nation, and he tells why he's going to hold them accountable for their activities. When he gets to Judah, the last one, they haven't done any of the things of the other nations. I mean, they've been very mild in terms of their transgressions, quote unquote. He says, but because you have abandoned the law, I'm going to judge you. The standard that God holds his own people for is not the same standard by which he judges nations. And let me say it this way one more time. God holds nations accountable for these things. How they deal with the poor, how they deal with the needy, how they deal with the innocent, and how they deal with issues of justice. That's the basic characteristics of God's approach to nations. Now, you're in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 and following to verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. I'm sorry, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on a wheel. And the vessel that he made was of clay. It was marred in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Say, says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. There's the example. God's going to deal with Israel. But then he says, you know what? I don't just do this for Israel. I deal with other nations too. Verse 7. The instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. A good example would be Nineveh. And the instant that I speak concerning a nation, in other words, any nation, and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said that I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and learn the lesson. God does it not just with Israel. God deals with all of the nations. And in fact, we could learn from the book of Acts, chapter 17, we won't, that God has appointed the boundaries of all nations. He raises, and he brings down the nations of the world. Now, in the text, this is an application of what we're to learn here, but go back to it to see this one more time, that these horsemen were riding throughout all of the world and were observing their activities. Let me say it like this. In today's world, we would have to say that God is observing and is taking notice of the way our nation lives. And he will judge us appropriately for those things. I would challenge you at some point to read the book of Amos to see some of those examples. We'll leave that alone for tonight. The second thing that we could observe from the text, not only is the Lord observing the nation, secondly, the Lord is clearly with his people. In verse 3, here's the way that Zechariah said it. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. See, where is this horseman at? Well, he's in Israel. He's down in a low area, and he is in the midst of his people, and he is watching over their lives. The thought, the idea that God would return to Israel was Israel's greatest hope. And there are many texts we could read. I just want to take you forward a few pages to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi will be written in just a few years, but here's what it says. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, and notice these three words, whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. This is essentially what the Lord Jesus did on the day that he cleansed the temple. At the beginning and the end of his ministry, he came suddenly to his temple, and he will do it again in the future. But the Lord who came is the one that they diligently seek. This is God's great hope. And here's what the Lord is telling Zerubbabel and Zechariah. It is this, even though you can't see me, this is a vision. This is something that is beyond the pale of your human existence. The Lord is here with you. He promised it like this in a number of books, I will be with you as you would turn to me, and that's what the Lord did. Okay, point number 3. The nation's resting. I'm going to put it out as a question before I give you the answer. Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing that the nations are at rest? It's not a good thing. Because here's the problem with the nations being at rest. Look down at verse 12 for the answer. And then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against whom you were angry these 70 years? You see, these nations are sitting here as fat cats. They're just comfortable and they're fine. And Israel and Jerusalem and God's people are languishing. They're not having the promises that God had given to them. And so the nations being at ease, being lazy, if you will, not doing anything and thinking that life is, quote-unquote, just fine, is a very bad thing. In fact, this little phrase here, how long, is a phrase that's repeated very many times, numerous times in the Old Testament. How long, how long, how long? I'm going to read you just a couple. David is writing, and he says, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also great, O Lord. How long is the answer that he gives at the end? In another one, a Psalm of David, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? And the last question, how long will my enemies be exalted over me? That's exactly what's going on here. The nations are at ease and they are in control of God's people. In another place, in Psalm 79, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? pour out your wrath on the nations. This is the answer. Pour out your anger, your jealousy on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. Here's the reason why. For they have devoured Jacob and they have laid waste his dwelling places. So the nations are resting. They are in trouble. And like Habakkuk said in this great question of his, O Lord, how long before you come back? And they were waiting for the Lord to come back, and the nations being at ease is not a good thing. Point number four that we could learn from the vision. Let me review for just a second. The Lord is observing the nations. The Lord is with his people. The nations resting is not a good sign for Israel. They're still waiting for God's deliverance. And point number four, the Lord is the comforter of his people. Let's go ahead and read from verses 12 and following down two or three verses to see how he comforts them. In 12 it says, And then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against whom you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with him with good and comfortable words. And so the angel spoke with me and said, Proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion, and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations, now notice this word here, who are at ease. They're resting. They think that they're in control. And they helped, but with evil intent. That is just a tremendous couple of verses there, and there's just great riches waiting for us to lean. The first thing that he could say here that we could observe is that the Lord spoke to him, this is to Zechariah, with comfortable words, with beautiful words, with lovely words, and words, the second word where it says comforting words there is actually the word Nahum. We get the name Nahum from it in Nehemiah, and it means to breathe deeply. It means to express sorrow. It means to display your emotions or feel with another person. So he's saying here that the Lord is feeling with Israel. He is identifying with them in their sorrow, and he is going to act. And here are the reasons that he is going to act. It's in verse 15. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Now, this is really an incredible set of verses. I'm not going to take you to the book of Habakkuk where he really says exactly the same thing. I just want to tell you the story and help you get a feel for the point. In the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk comes to the Lord, and he asks him a question, how long before you return? How long before you come back and help us? And Habakkuk, in his prayer, in his complaint against God, he says, you know what? You came down to the earth, and you took these dirty, rotten, filthy Babylonians, and you used Babylonians to judge your people. You brought them all the way around the Fertile Crescent, and they judged Israel. Now, who's better? The Babylonians who worship this pagan deity, or Israel who at least claims to have a relationship with you? How can you use a wicked nation to judge a relatively good nation? And God answers the question, and he says it like this. They had a plan, they had a role, they were sinning, and I allowed them to leap over and take over Israel, but they made one mistake. They attributed their victories to their gods. And here's what God says. You know what? I allowed you the freedom to come in and judge my people, and that was my plan, and you did it for your own wicked reasons, and just as in the book of Genesis, you meant it for evil and God meant it for good. I allowed them to perform my will on the children of Israel, but as soon as they started sacrificing to their gods, I said, that's it, that's enough, you're going to be done. That's what it says in verse 15 here. Look at it again. I was exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, and here's the reason why. For I was a little angry. Now, who was he angry with? Israel. I was a little angry with Israel, and they helped. They came in and they did the job. But they did it with evil intent. And because of that evil intent, then God says, I'm going to return, and therefore I'm going to judge the nations who did these things with these wrong reasons. He goes on to describe. I want to go to the book of Obadiah for just a second, if you wouldn't mind going there. Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 10. You almost have to stop and think now, where is that book in the Bible? Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I'm almost there myself. If you've got one of those neat books with the tabs in it, then that always can help you. Obadiah is a small book with just one chapter. Two pages in my Bible. Man. Okay. Chapter 1 and verse 10. Here's what it says. God's going to come and judge Edom, a pagan nation. Here's why. For violence against your brother Jacob shall cover over you, and you shall be cut off forever. Here's the reason. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Here's what happened. When the Babylonians came to destroy Israel, the Edomites on the other side cheered and helped and grabbed those who were running and took advantage of them. And God says, that makes me very angry. The point of that in the book of Zechariah is this. God sometimes does use nations to judge the righteous. But in the end, his zeal is going to come forth, and he's going to judge those who have evil intents, especially those who judge his people. And so with that, I want to look at the very last point within the text, and it is this, that one day God is going to act for Israel, and better days are coming. Let's read that, verses 16 and 17, and we'll conclude. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because the Babylonians, because the Edomites, because these other nations did bad, even though they were doing the Lord's bidding, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built on it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, thus says the Lord of Sabaoth, the armies, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. The long and the short of this whole first vision of these horsemen who are traveling throughout the world observing, and the angel of the Lord who is listening, is that the Lord is concerned and there's a future for Israel, and it's going to be awesome, and the Lord himself is the one who's going to do it. And one of the applications I think that we should learn from all of these texts, and I've tried to draw that out, that the Lord is watching every nation of the world and is concerned about them. And with that, we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song. Holly's going to come to the piano, and then we'll be done for tonight. Let's bow in prayer together and thank the Lord for all that he has done. Father, we do thank you that you are the defender of your children, the children of Israel specifically, and that there will be a great future for them. There will be a great day of the Messiah when the temple will be built, when there will be peace in the cities. You have told us, Lord, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we do long for that day because there will be no peace until you come and establish it. But as we wait for your coming, I pray that we would learn something tonight, that you are still concerned with all of the nations of the world. You are concerned about the way we treat the poor and the way we treat the innocent and those who are in need, how we show righteousness and judgment and justice in a world. Pray, Lord, that you would make us good citizens, that we would be faithful, we would be honest, and above all, that we would proclaim the only way that a person could be saved and could be truly change, and that's through a personal and intimate and a real knowledge of Jesus Christ through redemption. We thank you for these things and bless us now. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.